Our Old Testament lesson today continues our walk through the book of Exodus. So last week we were talking about the story of the golden calf. Today we are talking about Moses on the mountain. So today it's chapter 33 of the book of Exodus, verses 12 through 23. And it's on page 64 in your pew Bibles and here. And now let us hear the word of the Lord. Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, 'Lead these people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, 'I know you by name, and you have found favor with me.' If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways, so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to the God, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There's a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I've passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." And here ends the lesson from the Old Testament. You know that story, that hymn, "Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me"? This is the scripture reference behind that hymn. Our lesson from the gospel today continues our walk through Matthew, so the latter chapters of Matthew. Today it's chapter 22, verses 15 through 22, and it's on page 699 and here. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap Jesus in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with Herodians. "Teacher," they said, "we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You are not swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us, then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax." They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, "Whose image is this and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. So then he said to them, "So give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." When they heard this, they were amazed. So they left him and went away. And here ends the lesson from the gospel. And finally, we finished walking through the book of Philippians. So today we start reading through 1 Thessalonians. Today we're reading chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. It's on page 835 and here. Thessalonians is the first letter that scholars think Paul wrote. It even predates the Gospels, because the Gospels were written a little bit later in the life of the church, but this letter is probably the earliest document in the New Testament. It was probably written about 55 or 60 AD, so very close to the resurrection. "Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, and we continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath." And here ends the lesson from the Thessalonian letter. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So, gratitude. All month, we've been focusing on what keeps us from seeing God's blessings, on what keeps us from responding to God in faith and in thanks. A couple weeks ago, we talked about nostalgia, about being so caught up in the past, which usually isn't as good as we remember. Think about slavery in Egypt. Being so caught up in the past that we can't see the blessings God's provided in the present. We talked about worry, about being so focused on our current struggles and fears that we can't experience the peace of God's presence, peace that's available to us every moment of every day. Last week, we talked about entitlement, about being caught up in the idea that we deserve and are entitled to our blessings, even deserving and being entitled to salvation, when the reality is that everything we have and everything we are is due to God's grace. Today, we get to talk about money and stuff. So my sermon text up here says, oh, goody, because pastors ordinarily avoid talking about money and stuff. It's like, oh, no, stewardship season, and we have to preach about stewardship and money and stuff. But it's necessary in this case, and the text calls for it. Plus, if pastors preached about how we deal with money and stuff as often as the Bible, especially Jesus, talks about money and stuff, it'd be like 30 Sundays out of 52, I think. So as much as I would like always to preach on Romans 12 or John 3:16, every once in a while, both according to the text and to be faithful to Scripture, we have to talk about money and stuff. So today, we're talking about greed and the story of Jesus and the Jewish leaders. The Pharisees, the religious leaders in Jerusalem, were trying to find ways to accuse Jesus. So remember, this story comes between Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and the Jesus' betrayal and trial and crucifixion and death, resurrection. So it's in that time frame. The Pharisees are trying to find an accusation for Jesus. Hard evidence of blasphemy, which is speaking against God, or sedition, which is working against Rome and the Jewish religious establishment. Now, Jesus, in Matthew's gospel, enters the city on Palm Sunday, and they throw palm branches and cloaks and shout Hosanna and write, treat him as a conquering king. And in Matthew's gospel, Jesus immediately goes and cleanses the temple. So Jesus has really already done a revolutionary act against the Jewish religious establishment. But the Pharisees are still looking to find a reason to be able to crucify Jesus. So Matthew tells us that the Pharisees sent their disciples. The Pharisees were the Jewish religious leaders. They were responsible for adherence to the Jewish law, for making sure that everyone followed every jot and tittle of all the laws. Somewhere to the left of the Pharisees would have been the Zealots, those Jews who were actively working to overthrow Rome. And in the time of Jesus, there were revolutionaries who worked against Rome and insurrections that happened. So the Pharisees sent their disciples, and the Herodians also sent theirs. The Herodians were Jews who profited from the Roman occupation. So in the word Herodian is the word Herod, right, who is the Roman governor. Somewhere to the right of the Herodians would have been the government of Rome itself. So these are two groups that are so far apart that their only shared platform, their only common cause, is opposition to Jesus, okay? It's as if the Tea Party and the Black Lives Matter movement got together, right? Or the Moral Majority and Christians for Equality. Okay, that's how far apart those two groups are. And they come to Jesus, and they make a statement. Teacher, they say, we know you're a man of integrity, and you teach God's way according to the truth, and we know you're not susceptible to other opinions because you know people's hearts. So I think the Pharisees are meaning to be slightly mocking and kind of fawning on Jesus with obsequious flattery, you know, kind of trying to butter him up, and even when they're trying to trap him. But the reality is they speak the truth. Jesus is a teacher. He is a man of integrity. He does teach God's way according to the truth. He's not susceptible to other opinions, and he does know people's hearts. So the irony is that they speak the truth even when trying to butter him up. So then they have a question. Is it right, they say, to pay the imperial tax to Caesar? The way this question is phrased, it's phrased in the form of a request for an authoritative statement. So they're not just saying, what do you think about this today, and you might think differently tomorrow. They're wanting Jesus to make a pronouncement. It says in the scriptures, Jesus is forever saying, it is written, right? It says in the scriptures, that's an authoritative statement. They want Jesus to make an authoritative statement about whether or not it's right to pay taxes to Caesar. In that time and place, the Romans levied taxes on the harvest and personal property. Jewish citizens lived under the Roman occupation. They had no civil or very few civil rights, and the Jews hated paying taxes to Caesar. The taxes were burdensome, and they were amplified by tax collectors who were Jews who worked for Rome. And basically what Rome said is, here's the level of tax you have to collect, and anything you want to pile on top of that, you can put in your own pockets, right? So that's why the tax collector, when someone's a tax collector in the Bible, it's not ever a good thing, right? They're considered to be traitors, and the worst kind of traitor, people who are working against their own people. So, and plus, the taxes that were collected went to support the government in Rome, but also went to support the Roman occupation, the soldiers who marched and lived everywhere. So the money, the harvest that they were giving, because sometimes people couldn't afford money, they just gave what they grew, that, instead of feeding their own family, was feeding the Roman soldiers who were oppressing them. Okay, so that's the question. Is it right to pay imperial taxes to Caesar? But this is really a trick question. Jesus is in a no-win situation. If Jesus says, yes, of course it's right to pay taxes to Caesar, he's in trouble with the Pharisees, with the Jewish zealots, right? With the people who are trying to overthrow Rome and take their country back. If he says, no, it's not right to pay taxes to Caesar, he's in trouble with Rome and the political establishment, and he's accused of committing sedition, right? Working against the Roman government. But Jesus, because he knows people's hearts, knows their evil intent, right? And he calls them out for seeking to trap him. You hypocrites, he says, why are you trying to trap me? And then he says, show me a coin. Do you have a coin? The coin that's used to pay the tax. And so somebody searches around and they give him a denarius, which was the basic coin of the realm. It would be what we used to think of as a penny, but a penny isn't worth anything anymore, so maybe it's a quarter, okay? The denarius, this is a picture of a first century denarius. It has a picture of Augustus Caesar on one side, and you can see on the right, I think it's on your left maybe, you can see there's a picture of a man, and it says Caesar on the left-hand side of the coin, and then on the other side it says Augustus, which is Augustus Caesar, right? In Latin. And then on the other side, it has an inscription. It says, Tiberius Caesar, worshipful son of the divine Augustus. So the Romans taught, and Caesar wanted, everyone to worship him as if he were God. And the coin said it. So if you were a Jew and you had a denarius in your pocket, it would be like carrying around a little idol. Right? Remember a couple weeks ago we talked about the Ten Commandments? Thou shalt make no graven images, right? No idols, okay? So this is like a big no-no. For devout Jews, they wouldn't carry those coins, and yet it was the tax they had to pay in the temple, okay? So they had to pay taxes inside the temple itself, and they had to pay with a coin that had the picture of the Roman governor who the Romans considered a god, okay? So then Jesus holds up the coin and says, whose image is this? Literally in Greek, he's asking icon. Whose icon is this? Okay, he answers a question with another question, Jesus often does. Whose image is this and whose inscription? And they're thinking, well, duh, right? You know, Caesar. It's Caesar's coin. It belongs to him. So, Jesus says, give back literally means pay back. Return to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. In the Old King James, it's render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, right? And then that's the end of the conversation, because the The Pharisees and the Herodians say, there's nothing else to say, and they go away amazed, the text says. We know it's not the end, because just a few days from now, in the life of Jesus, they're going to arrest him for sedition, right, for saying he's God. So I think, as I've been pondering this for a week now, there's an easy way and a hard way to make sense of this interaction. And I think the easy way is one that I've preached as stewardship time comes. The easy way just goes like this. Jesus calls us to respect the state, to pay our taxes, right? It says in Romans 13, honor the emperor. Donna, could you go in the kitchen and get me a cup of water, please? Thank you. So the easy way to interpret this is to just say, this is what Jesus means. Respect the state, pay your taxes, give back to God after you've paid your taxes and after you've, you know, saved money for yourself and for your inheritors and after you've, you know, gotten whatever you need to get. And that's a legitimate way to talk about stewardship. Give back to God out of your abundance. But I think the hard way to talk about this text forces us to talk about our money and our stuff and to ask this question, does what we have really belong to us? If we work for our stuff, we should control it, right? Last week I was doing this thing with the kids where I said, I have chocolate in my office and I'm going to go into my office and eat all the chocolate as soon as church is over and I'm not going to share it with anybody. And is that okay? And some of them said, no, it's not okay. And Peter said, well, it's your chocolate. You bought it. You work for it, right? Well, yeah, it's true. It was my chocolate, okay? If we work for something, we should be able to control it, right? And we don't want to trust anyone to tell us, thank you. We don't want to trust anyone to tell us how to spend our money or use our stuff. That goes back as far as the Revolutionary War. What was happening, right? The core issue of the Revolutionary War was there was a group of people over here and the wicked old king on the other side of the water wanted a lot of taxes. And they said, no, there should be no taxation without representation. It's our harvest, our money, our stuff. That value is a core value that goes back to the very beginnings of our country. Okay? And the church and the state should be totally separate. In the ancient Near East and in Jesus' time, that was just an alien concept. The idea that the civic and religious life would be separated was so foreign to them, they didn't even have words in their languages for it, okay? But it is vitally important to us that the church and the state are never mixed, right? That's why it's against the law for me to stand up here and tell you who to vote for. I can say, next Tuesday is the election, it's your civic duty to go vote, but if I say vote for John Smith instead of Susie Shoemaker, I get myself in a lot of trouble, right? But the question really is, what does belong to God? Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. There's a theologian, a German theologian, his name was Jürgen Moltmann, and he talked about, he wrote about three ways, three roles for church and society. He said that one way to think of church and society is that our religion is primate. It's a matter of inward feeling. Our faith is subjective. It is just how each of us think or feel. And our faith has no role in social behavior. The second role for church and society is that faith is a mediator of fellowship, and it creates community, and it counterbalances society. And the third way to understand religion is that religion is an institution. It provides balance, and it asks for confidence in the institution as we would have confidence in the Roman Catholic Church or the Presbyterian Church, USA. But I think that to talk about faith and religion like that is to ask the wrong question. Because Jesus isn't really talking about taxes, but about what belongs to God. Who God is and who we are. Moses was up in the mountain and he knew there was a long journey ahead of him and the people of Israel. And God said, I'll go with you, Moses. And Moses said, no, God, your presence needs to go with your people. Because Moses knew what a long journey it was going to be before they got to the promised land. And God said, okay, Moses, my presence will go with you. And Moses says, well, I want to see your face. And God says, no one can see my face and live. And so God hides Moses' face in the cleft of the rock. But Moses is drawn into God's very presence. And God's presence, God's character, always leans towards mercy and grace and towards abundance. And God provides and asks us to figure out who we are, to figure out whose we are. We're all made in God's image. Genesis 1:26 says that. And literally it says we're made in God's icon. Okay? So ask the question, what belongs to God? Turn from idols to God, Paul tells the young believers in Thessalonica. It's a work of faith. It's a labor of love. It's the endurance of hope. Turn from idols and serve and wait in patient hope to serve the living and true God, Paul tells the believers. Ask, what belongs to God? It's not a question of loyalty, like I'm loyal to my country. It's a question of reality. So here's one more of Lee Jordan's jokes. A little girl became restless as the preacher's sermon dragged on and on. And for some reason in these jokes, the preacher's always a man. But finally, she leaned over to her mother and she whispered, Mommy, if we give him the money now, will he let us go? God won't let us go. We are his, and nothing the world can do can take us out of his hands. So ask, what truly belongs to God? And then find a way to put it back into God's hands. Alleluia. Amen. Let us pray. Holy and almighty God, we thank you that the earth is yours and everything in it, and that we are yours. Help us to discern in your will what belongs to you, and then give it back to you so you can use it and us for the furtherance of your kingdom. We pray in your Son's holy name. Amen.